It will interest you to know that the tabernacle in the wilderness existed, and then in the purpose of God, it was replaced by the temple that Solomon built. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, now the temple has been built. It is ready to be dedicated to God. This is about, for those of you kind of interested in the history of things here, this is just about 500 years since the Exodus out of Egypt. It's been that long, about really 490-some, but we'll round it up to 500, a little easier number for us to remember. God brought them out of Egyptian bondage by the power of his own omnipotence and by the blood of the Passover lamb. And having our Lord himself, having conquered all of the captors of his people, he released Israel, and of course, then they went through the Red Sea and then to Mount Sinai, and then they began their wilderness journeys. And then years go by, and then God gives them a king, King Saul. And then he was replaced by King David. And then King David died. He passed away. And now his son Solomon reigns in his stead. David wanted to build the house of God. He wanted to build the temple, but it wasn't for him to do. But rather, God used him to accumulate all of the things that would be necessary to build this temple in Jerusalem. You'll also, I think, find it interesting that when this temple was finished and when they came together here in chapter 8 to be dedicated unto God, they also brought that tabernacle in the wilderness with them. And they put most of it in storage in the treasury. You say, what was the reason for that? Because, listen, there was only one place to worship God. That still remained. You couldn't worship God at the tabernacle and the temple. And so the tabernacle then was folded up, except for some pieces of furniture, and they were stored in the treasury of the temple. Because God will only be worshipped one location. Just one location. Of course, the picture is he can only be worshipped through our Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter what age it is, what year it is, what century it is, God can only be approached and we can only be accepted by God one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that tabernacle in the wilderness that we've been studying about back in Exodus, that pictured our Lord Jesus, as well as this magnificent temple that was erected by King Solomon. Here's the feast of the dedication of the temple. He has finished building it according to the specifications that God gave him. And as they were bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, this time it was at Gibeon. They're bringing it back. They're bringing it back to Jerusalem. And as they do, they offered multiple sacrifices to God. Look here in chapter 8 and look at let me read verses 4 and 5. 1 Kings 8, 4 and 5. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all of the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, watch this, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told out for number of multitude, numbered for multitude. And if it was like when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back in the 2 Samuel chapter 8, If it was like that, every six steps they offered a sacrifice to God. When they brought it from Gibeon unto Bethlehem, unto the city of David, they took six steps, offered a sacrifice. Six more steps, offered a sacrifice. This is what you never get away from in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's got to be a sacrifice offered to God. The innocent must die for the guilty if the guilty are going to live. And as they moved that Ark of the Covenant to Bethlehem, it took six paces, the scripture says. And the reference, if you're looking for it, is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 13. Let me just double check that since I've already given you a wrong reference already. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17. Six paces offered a sacrifice. Six paces offered another sacrifice. And it may very well be as they brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the city of David, which was Bethlehem, as they brought that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, most likely, and this is what most of the commentators say, they took six steps and offered a sacrifice. In fact, they offered so many animals that you couldn't number them all. They couldn't be counted. It's like rivers of blood flowed, all typifying the bloody sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get further into the 8th chapter of 1 Kings now, as we get further into this, of course, Solomon stands before the people and he lifts up his heart to God in prayer. Look at verse 22, 1 Kings 8:22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. Remember, God had said, and I'm going to show you this back in Exodus chapter 29. God said, that's where I'm going to meet you, at the place of sacrifice. That's where God met the congregation. You want to meet with God? Do you want God to meet with you? It has to be at the place of sacrifice. That is where God's lamb. You have to meet God at His Lamb, in His Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. And so, verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar, the brazen altar, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel. And of course, he spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like Thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keep His covenant and mercy with Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their heart. Here he praises the God of sovereignty, the God who rules, the God who reigns. He acknowledges the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. He's merciful to us through the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 24, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is to this day. He praised the God who keeps his promises. The God of covenant grace. The God who promised that he would be merciful. The God who promised that he would keep his people safe. The God who promised that he would meet with them at the place of sacrifice. Verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. Now here's a verse I'm drawing your attention to especially. Verse 27. But, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And then he says this, behold, be astounded, be amazed, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Oh, how much less this house that I have built it. The heavens can't contain God. And will you dwell on this earth? Will you dwell in this house? Will you dwell in this temple that we have built, Lord? He isn't questioning whether God will dwell on the earth. More, it's a statement of amazement. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? This is amazing. This is astonishing. This is astounding. The God of heaven and earth, the God who fills all of space and time, the God who's everywhere. David said in the Psalms, if I ascend to the heavens, thou art there. If I descend to the earth, thou art there. And then he says, behold, if I go down to hell, thou art there. No wonder he began that by saying, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Where shall I go from thy presence? God is everywhere. He's everywhere by his own omnipotence, that is, his power. He made all things. He keeps everything going. Don't worry about, well, will man destroy the earth? God reserved that for himself. He has power to create, and only he can destroy. And he not only has all power, and he dwells on the earth in all power, but also in all providence. All providence. And I've defined providence for you on many occasions. It's God bringing to fulfillment everything that he has purposed. That's what providence is. And so everything that unfolds every day is according to the purpose of God. This is the God of unlimited power. This is the God of providence. This is the God who maintains his creation. This is the God who does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We read in Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, there are roughly about 8 billion people on this earth right now. Now here's something absolutely mind-boggling. God Almighty governs every single life. You know, the Lord said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. 8 billion people. The hairs of everyone's head are numbered. How many birds are there in the world, do you think? Well, it's got to be millions and millions, maybe billions, I don't know. But the scripture says, not one sparrow can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. Are you not much more valuable than a sparrow, than a little bird? He who made all things for his glory, he maintains all things, especially in the life of his people. The reason this earth continues, the reason this world goes on, is because God's people are here. We are the salt that preserves the earth. When we're gone, the earth has no more, God has no more use for this earth. God ordained that this drama of redemption, of reconciliation, of the salvation of sinners, it take place on this earth. The earth exists for God's glory and for his people. And when all of his people have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the earth will have used up its neediness. That's why businesses in this world exist, to provide work, labor, income for the people of God. You see, all things exist for God's glory, for God's pleasure, and for the good of his people. And God, who is everywhere, governs all things. He's everywhere by his knowledge. He's everywhere by his power. He's everywhere by his providence. He's everywhere by his omniscience or his knowledge. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That's Proverbs 15:3. You think of that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, in the remotest part of the world, where even no human eye has ever beheld something. Maybe nobody's ever lived there. God beholds that too. He's everywhere. Yet, God is especially in heaven. That's his palace. That's his throne. No wonder the psalmist said, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory." Not only is his throne in heaven, but heaven is his throne. Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is his footstool. And we're not surprised at all when God says he dwells in heaven. That is his throne. But here's what's shocking and amazing, that he would dwell on his footstool. I'm not amazed that he dwells in heaven. Everybody knows that. Anybody who's got good sense knows God's in heaven. God's in heaven, you're on the earth, let your words be few. Everybody knows God's in heaven. Ask the little child, where's God? He's in heaven. But the shocking thing, the amazing thing, is that he would come to this earth that is cursed. And he's the one who cursed it. As a result of Adam's transgression, Adam's fall, God told Adam, cursed is the earth for your sake. Will God come to a cursed place? Will he dwell on a cursed earth? Will God indeed dwell upon earth? And let the answer to that question ring out through all the universe. Yes! Yes, he will! He has! He does! He will yet dwell on this earth. He dwelt on this earth in the very person of his Son. Which brings me back to Exodus chapter 29. And you'll remember in our studies, and I might just direct you to this verse first of all in chapter 25 and verse 8, and then I'll go back to chapter 29. Chapter 25 and verse 8, and we've read this several times, so perhaps you've committed this to memory. God said to Moses to tell the children of Israel, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Will God indeed dwell on the earth? He said, "You build me a tabernacle. That's where I'm going to dwell. That's where I'm going to dwell." Now go back over here to chapter 29. Ron read this to us just a few minutes ago. Look at verse 45 and 46. Chapter 29, 45, and 46. And I will dwell among the children of Israel. He came to dwell not only on a cursed earth, but among a sinful people on the earth that's cursed. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and get this, and will be their God. The God of a reverent people, the God of a holy people, the God of a people who walk with you every day, the God of people who are sinners by nature, by choice, and by action. But I'm going to dwell among them. And he says this in verse 46, and they shall know. They're going to know who I am. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, the God who redeemed them. I'll tell you, when God comes to dwell with somebody, He's going to teach them of redemption. He's going to teach them what it cost to release them from their captivity. When God the Holy Spirit comes to you, when He comes to me, when He comes to anybody to convict them of their sinfulness, He will make you to understand that God is God indeed, that I am the Lord, their God, and He will make them to know that He is the one who brings people out of captivity. My friends, we're in captivity to Satan, to sin, to the world. We're in a mess. We're in a bondage. And the thing of it is, we think we're free. We have no idea of what kind of condition we're in, what kind of shape we're in. We're in bondage. We're in captivity. Go ahead and brag of your free will all you want to, but your will is subject to God and it's also subject to the devil. He holds men captive at His will, is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you can speak of the free will of man all you want to, but it's just foolishness. It's in direct violation of the Word of God that tells us that the will of man is in bondage. Read the book, Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will. Our Lord looked at the Jews of His day and said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. You will not. You will not. And nobody ever will until He makes you willing in the day of His power. God said, I'm going to teach you that I'm the one who redeemed you. That, look at this next line, that I may dwell among them. Will God indeed dwell with men? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Hallelujah, yes. And we know all of this tabernacle is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Go with me. We've looked at it before, but would you please turn to John chapter 1 again? And I think I've quoted this several times, but I want to read it to you because I'm talking about, will God dwell on the earth? Will God dwell on the earth? That's the question. And when King Solomon stated that, he stated it not questioning whether the Lord would or would not. It's just a question of utter shocking news. This is the most amazing thing. And without controversy, this is how I began the service by quoting there, reading to you from 1 Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that? God was manifest in the flesh. God in the flesh dwelt here in the person of His Son. Now look here. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. He's the whole alphabet of God. He's from A to Z and everything in between. He is the full revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now go to verse 14. And the Word, this Word was made flesh, and guess what? Dwelt among us. Where? On the earth. What kind of earth? A cursed earth. Among what kind of people? A sinful people. He dwelt here. And John said, we beheld his glory. This is what I want, and this is what I pray that God will reveal to all of us, to you who are watching and all of you who are here, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Have you beheld his glory by faith? What is that glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will God indeed dwell among men? Yes, and this is even more remarkable when you consider what he came to do. Not merely to heal the sick, though he did that. And not merely did he come here as a teacher, though never man spake like this man. He spoke as one having authority. And he went through the cities and villages of Galilee and Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But his teaching and his preaching, they were not the principal thing that he came to do. Why did God of heaven dwell on this earth? Hear him say, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's how the apostle says it in 1 Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of... Let me go the reference. I'll get these mixed up here. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy... 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is a faithful saying. This is a believable saying. Here it is. And it's worthy of all acceptation. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Yes, he came down here. For what purpose? To save sinners. That's why he came. To save sinners. Oh, he healed? There's no question about that. He healed everybody who came to him for healing. And there's no question but what he was a great teacher. But he came to save. He's the kinsman redeemer who came to save those who are kin to him. Kin to him in that he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Why did God dwell on this earth? Well, he came to honor God's law. And he came to pay a debt we couldn't pay. He came to pay a debt we couldn't pay. He came to endure the wrath of God that would have sunk our souls to the lowest part of hell. He came to rescue the perishing, us. He came to satisfy the just demands of his own law. He came to justify. He came to make things right between us and God. God is right where he's always been. We left God. Who's going to restore us? David said in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. How'd he do that? By his bloody death upon the cross of Calvary. And therefore he arose from the dead. He came as our surety. As our surety. Not as our guarantee. A guarantee is, well, I'll give you an illustration. Ethan, after he got back from the Middle East last year, he wanted to get a car. Well, he hadn't established credit, and so they were going to, you know, kind of sock it to him on the interest rate for his car payments. And I said, listen, I'll sign the note. No problem. But I signed it as a guarantee. In other words, I'm the backup. I'm the backup. If he can't pay, I must pay. Our Lord Jesus didn't come as the guarantee. He came as the surety. He wasn't the backup. He wasn't the backup. Well, if they can't pay, I'll pay. There was no way we could pay. That's an impossibility. He came as the surety of the covenant of grace. And all the responsibility to settle our indebtedness to divine justice was laid on him. And he paid it all. He's the surety of a better covenant. And he's the only way by which we can come to God. This one who dwelt on the earth. Go back to Exodus chapter 29. Let me show you just a few more things. Exodus 29. Now we know where God would dwell. He'd dwell here at the tabernacle. And what was going on at the tabernacle? What happened at the tabernacle every day? Well, Brother Ron read to us in verse 38. And this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. You see, here's where God dwells. And we learn this from over in 1 Kings chapter 8. All those sacrifices that were offered, too many to even be numbered. Where does God dwell? He dwells there where the blood makes a propitiation to his justice. What is propitiation? Satisfaction of divine justice. And here, before the Lord says, I'm going to dwell with you, and he says it two times right here toward the end of this chapter. First of all, he says, now every day, this is what you do. You start the morning off killing a lamb. In the evening, verse 39, kill another lamb. Look at verse 40. With the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. What is that picture? That's the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread. He says, put the lamb up on the altar, the brazen altar, and offer it to me with the bread. That pictures his flesh. Ripped and wounded and bruised and beaten for us. And he says, then the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. That's his blood. His blood. Don't approach God without blood. Got to have blood. And he says this in verse 41, and the other lamb during the evening, do everything the same way. Bring the bread. Bring the wine. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus. Where does God dwell? Right there at the sacrifice. That's where God dwells. You want to come to God? Anybody here want to come to God? You come by way of the sacrifice. That's where you'll find Him. Where does God dwell? In the sacrifice, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's nowhere else. He said, I'll meet you there. Won't meet you anywhere else. That's the reason when Solomon dedicated the temple that they disassembled the tabernacle and they took the tabernacle into the treasury of the temple and hid it away so that people would know there's still just one place to worship God. God never compromises that rule. Don't you try to compromise it either. Christ said, I'm the way. I'm the way. There's one gate into the tabernacle. No other way. You want to come to God? You want to worship God? You want to be accepted by God? You come His way. His way is the appointed way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? And you know something? He dwells in you. He dwells in you. He's dwelling on the earth still. By His Spirit, He dwells in His people. We read Christ in you. Is that what it says? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He dwells in you. He dwells in you. And one of these days, He's coming back. And you know what the scripture says? He's going to dwell on this earth. Be a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to Brother Job. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand at that latter day, where? On this earth. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's going to dwell on this earth with His people. And we'll always dwell with Him. Will God indeed dwell upon earth? And my heart with worship and with thanksgiving cries out, oh yes, oh yes. Will you dwell with me? Oh yes. He said, I'll take up my abode in you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Isn't that wonderful? He came to this cursed earth amongst a people who didn't even want Him to come. Didn't want Him to dwell here. He came into His own and His own received Him not. We don't want you. Go back. He said, I've come to save. And He did save His people. By His sacrificial atonement, God raised Him from the dead, took Him back to glory, said, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And He dwells with us. Bless His holy name. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the Lord Jesus. That one who tabernacled among men, and that one who makes us to be His tabernacle as He dwells with us by His Spirit. Will God indeed dwell upon earth? And our hearts with overflowing thanksgiving cries out, oh yes, oh yes. For God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto Himself. We bless you today, Father. We worship you. And we thank you for the Son of your love, the Son of your grace, the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our friend. To God be the glory. For Christ's sake, amen.